that is you will know that God exists if the evil fall into their own plots. I'm summarizing now, but if the evil plot together and they fall into their own plots, you know that's God that's doing that. You know, we have that from Haman in the Bible. You know, he hatched that plot back in Esther's day and he fell into his own plot. And this is God at work when these things happen. The other way you know God exists is that his people have been delivered time and time again from overwhelming odds against them. Amen. It's not normal for a small band of 300 Gideonites, you know, they're following Gideon, I call them Gideonites, against the Midianites, who are as the sand of the sea. It's not normal for 300 to be able to do that, but God was there. It's not normal for a young boy of 17 to fight a giant like Goliath and have it come out in the boy's favor. You know, the odds are against you, but God is there, and he makes these things happen in the Bible. Over and over again, God delivers. And even in modern times, or I should say modern, you don't have to go back to 3,000 years ago in Bible times to find deliverance. People have prayed and God has delivered all the way through our modern Christian era, which starts around the 1600s all the way up to the present. And even before that, you can find stories all through the Dark Ages of God delivering his people in times of peril, in times of distress and darkness. So, if it had not been for the Lord who exists, and we might ask ourselves the question, if it had not been for the Lord who is on our side, we might just suppose, why, of course God's on my side. Any altercation I have with anybody, God's on my side, not theirs. Well, this isn't where this verse is going. We know this from the Bible because God has his own side and he invites us to join his side, right? And so when we're joining his side, then he's on our side and we're on his side. Jesus showed up there to Joshua. He was prostrated before the Lord, asking for wisdom to know what to do. They hadn't gone up to Jericho yet. And Jesus shows up as a soldier to him, an angel, with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, "Are you on my side? Are you on our side?" And he says, "Nay, but for the armies of the Lord of hosts I have come." Right? So Joshua's like, "Well, I want to be on your side then, if you're from the armies of the Lord of hosts." And so we want to be on God's side. If it had not been for the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who is on our side, it's repeated. When men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. So when we are on God's side and we choose his way and we want righteousness to prevail, we will find that sometimes we're at the situation where evil rises up against us. When men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. David had wrath kindled against him, and he was on the run for a long time from King Saul. Many times God's people have had wrath kindled against them, and God has delivered. In fact, Jesus himself had wrath kindled against him. In fact, if you were to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Consider there him who endured such hostility from sinners." Jesus had people rise against him. And I actually did a little study on this not long ago. I've got little tiny handwritten notes here. This is just the hostility in Matthew leveled against Christ. I'm not going to go through all of those just now. But the hostility of sinners. And this is important because we're living in a world where hostility is on the rise. Well, I mean, would you agree with that?
Amen.
Hostility is on the rise. And so this is very, we might be in a position not too far in the future where hostility is leveled in our direction. Maybe you've already experienced it. And we want to know that we have someone we can look to. And it says in here, it says, "Let Israel now say," and we should actually say it together. Let's say it together because they had to say it together, I believe, back then. If it had not been for the Lord who is on our side, let's say it twice, if it had not been for the Lord who is on our side, we would have been swallowed up. Yep, so this is, when we say this out loud, it's to remind us that we have a God we can turn to in hostile situations and ask for his help and his blessing. So we have an illustration right away. It says, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. I won't go into that too much further, but I do want to go into verse 4. Verse 4 says, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. If you were to do a little study on swollen waters and waters that were difficult to navigate through in the Bible, you would find that these waters are related to death. Death can be difficult to navigate. Ungodly people are likened to raging waters and a flood. Fear in the Bible is likened to a flood of water. Grief in the Bible is also compared to a flood of waters. I'm not giving you all the verses for this, but if you do a study on flooding waters, I think you'll find this all there. Despair can come on like a flood of waters. Discouragement. And of course we have, David says, those that hate me are as deep waters. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, we have the king of Assyria. He comes in like a flood to overflow the land. In Isaiah 28, verse 2, the Lord has a mighty one, and the Lord, we know that God's not outside the business of using water, right? Back, you know, when he delivered Noah and his family from the world, he used water. And so the mighty one, the righteous, can also use the storms and the waters to thwart evil. And so God, when a flood of waters come in, don't ever think that it's stronger than God. Because if the devil wants to compete with God for deep waters, he already lost back at the flood, right? Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Amen. So if we feel like something's going to flood our soul, whether it's death, ungodly people, fear, grief, despair, discouragement, when any of these things seems like it's going to overflood us, those that might hate you, or, you know, like David says, those that hate me are like deep waters. If any of these things should come along, it's the enemy trying to drown your soul out. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That's why the psalmist can say here in 124, if it had not been for the Lord, we would have been swallowed up. But God comes in and works things out. Now, the type of flood here that we're talking about, we're not talking about, you know, a gentle rain that doesn't stop and you've got time to get sandbags together and you got time to dig diversionary dikes and culverts and canals and stuff. This isn't the type of flood that we're talking about where you have time to do anything about it. The type of flood that is being talked about here is like a flash flood. And so if you're standing in a culvert, you're standing in a gully, and all of a sudden you're seeing the roar of water coming down to you, and it's already yards away, this is where you're at in this passage. You know, it is there. It is surprising. You're about to be overwhelmed. That's what's happening here. In Jeremiah 46, verse 7 through 8, it says, Egypt rises like a flood. Now, I find this one interesting because in Egypt, in Bible prophecy, Egypt is a symbol of atheism. You know, Pharaoh was the first one who says, who is God that I should obey him or listen to him? So, you know, he's become a symbol of all those who don't consider God as of any value when it comes to making decisions in this world. And so it becomes a, you know, that's kind of the atheistic way of looking at things. Who is God that we should obey or do anything about him? Now, has atheism risen like a flood in our world?
Yeah.
It has, hasn't it? Ever since the late 1790s, you know, atheism has kind of arisen. Secularism has taken over the world. It's what governs. Secularist thinking is what governs. It is, and that's what kind of has flooded our world. God says that when a flood comes in, though, he will lift up a standard against them. Now, the city of Jerusalem, interesting enough, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in the Bible. And in Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel say this in Daniel 9, the end thereof will be with a flood. This is talking about the city of Jerusalem. The end of Jerusalem will be with a flood. And some people are like, wait, that was God's city. How could that have happened? That it was overwhelmed with a flood. Meaning violence. The Romans overran it and destroyed it. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. War and desolations. It's talking about the end of the war between good and evil. There will be these wars that happen, like the ending of Jerusalem. And many cities have succumbed. Now, here's an interesting thing in Psalms 125, verse 3. Why did Israel get destroyed? How could a city of God be destroyed if God is so powerful? That's a good question. 125, verse 3 gives us the answer. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteousness, except that the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Okay, so here's what happened. It's God's city. He built it. It's all of his. The righteous reached out their hands to iniquity, and God could no longer protect the city. And so the city was overwhelmed by Satan's flood. Now, I find it interesting. A lot of people say, well, the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to become God's city again. I'll tell you an indication of when it becomes God's city is when it does not reach out to iniquity. I would really question those prophecies that point people's minds to Jerusalem and anything going on there being of God if the city is still outside of righteousness, right? So we want to look to where righteousness reigns in the scriptures for prophetic application, not where iniquity reigns. And iniquity, one of the worst iniquities, can be rejecting Jesus as our Savior. We're not expecting prophetically for the New Jerusalem to account for anything outside the acceptance of Jesus as a Savior. Now, I know there's a lot of prophecies that go that direction, but you know, just check the whole Bible out, not just a few verses. And Psalms 125, verse 3, lets us know that when iniquity has been reached out to, the scepter of wickedness will rest on that land. But here's going on when we're talking about floods in the Bible. If you go down to Revelation chapter 12, you can run down there with me. Revelation chapter 12. Everybody's expecting, you know, I'm not saying there won't ever be a battle in Jerusalem or something that people conjure up, but I'm just saying as the Bible lets us know this is spiritual warfare. And if we look in Revelation chapter 12, we have here the dragon. And the dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, verse 3, and seven diadems in his head, his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This was Christ, the Christ child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This was Jesus. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Jesus is now reigning in heaven with his Father. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. This is God's people, where she has a place prepared by God that she should be fed there for 1,260 days. And then it talks about war that broke out in heaven. And then it goes on, and it says, the dragon was cast out, and his angels, and Satan doesn't, even though he's cast out, he doesn't quit the war. He continues to battle. By the time you get to verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. So then the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a what? A flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." And so this is Satan's mode, is to bring in a flood of trouble to people that he might carry them away. But it says, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." This should give us courage. God has ways and means to dry up the floods of destruction that Satan would want to throw our way. Now, what is the worst destruction that he can throw us? It's sin, right? We don't want to be overwhelmed with sin. Death is a flood, and it's likened to deep waters, but that's not the worst thing that can happen to us, especially if we die in faith, right? There's two ways to die in the Bible. Did you know that? There's two ways. You can die in sin, or you can die in faith. Amen. And we want to die in faith in Christ. Amen. And we want to have him be our Lord and Savior. So even that flood of death is not too powerful. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Going on in Revelation, you get to chapter 17, there's a great war who sits on many waters. And the waters represent people, multitudes, nations, and tongues, if you go on in Revelation. Eventually, there'll come a time in this world when the whole world turns like a flood upon those who would righteously follow Jesus. And what are we going to do in a situation like that? When you're suddenly surprised by a whole world that is hostile against you, and it seems like you're like Elijah, and you're the only one left. Because in a hostile situation, not very many people stand together, do they? But Jesus will stand with you. Jesus was in the situation. He was in the hostile environment, and he didn't give up. He didn't go away. He laid down his life so that we might be saved. And in any situation that we find that is really difficult, painful, and hard, we can cry out to him and ask him for his help, his forgiveness. Ask for him to help our development. We have to recognize that we are not righteous people by nature. That's right. Sometimes we forget that as humans, and we think we're the righteous ones and everyone else is the wicked ones. The reason why we're here is because we need the blood of Jesus, because we're unrighteous. And so we come and we celebrate the cup and the bread. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is the cup which is my blood, the New Testament of my blood. It's shed for many." These emblems, they are not actually, you know, there's some persuasions that believe when you have a prayer over this, they actually turn into the bread and body of blood and body of Christ. That doesn't happen. They're just symbols. They're reminders. This, when we pray and ask God's blessing, we're asking him to bless the memory of his death to us, that we will have confidence of his forgiveness. It doesn't actually turn into the body of Jesus. You know, in actual reality, it doesn't actually become flesh and blood. Jesus said himself in John chapter 6, he says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." He says, "You need to eat me." In John chapter 6, he says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, that's where you have life." And everybody's like, "Wait, I'm not cannibalizing you." And he's like, "You're misunderstanding. When you take my words, when you eat my words, that becomes spirit and life onto you." And so this is reminding us that we can't get through life without the word of Jesus. We want his word to be speaking into our life. And life is a struggle, and Satan wants to overwhelm and flood us away from Christ. But as we turn to Jesus, he will lift up his standard against... you know, the Bible says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Has anybody ever struggled with wrath at sundown?
Yep.
So, when we struggle with something, we can't cast it out on our own. We can't. And so if you're in one of these situations where you're struggling with any of these things that's going on, you turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, this is something you have said in your word that this shouldn't be in my life. Here it is. I don't know. I can't get rid of it. But Lord, I'm willing to let you take it out. And I've had the Lord before, you know, when I prayed the Lord, Lord, the sun has already gone down and I'm still filled with wrath on the inside. You know, please take it away. And he has drained it away and there was just nothing but peace left. And it's like, wow, that's God, right? That is God. And so we want to, this is a reminder to us that we can turn to God in all of our situations. And the psalmist says, let now Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we'd be swallowed up. We'd be swallowed up with our own sins. We'd be swallowed up with the iniquities of those around us. We'd be swallowed up with the hostility of people that turn on those who want to worship God. We'd be swallowed up by so many things. But we have God, and we're not swallowed up. We're on a journey to the new kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God, where there's going to be no more pain, suffering, sorrow, tears, or death. The former things will be forgotten, and it will be all new again. You know, in Jesus' day, before they actually finished their communion service, it says that he took a towel in John chapter 13. He girded himself, and he went around and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, Peter had a little bit of trouble with this. He's like, Lord, don't wash my feet. And we might be asking ourselves, well, why was Jesus washing anybody's feet? Well, they used to walk around in the dirt with sandals on, and their feet would get filthy, and they were there at the table. And the way they did their eating back then, they kind of laid on their side with their feet facing away from the table because they didn't necessarily have chairs like we do at a table. And so then a servant would come along and go around the outside and wash everybody's feet. And but there was no servant. There was the water, the basin, and the towel, but there was no servant there. But we learned this morning in Philippians that Jesus took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And so he's like, there's no one to do this, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to go around and wash the disciples' feet. And Peter's like, no, don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And Peter says, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, those have been washed, don't need to be washed again, but just their feet. He's actually referring to baptism. I won't get into that study right now. But people that have had their sins washed away, you can walk through life and kind of get a little dirty. And the washing of the feet is Jesus' way of reminding us that we're coming into connection with him. And the main thing that happens in life with us that we don't want to develop, that is this little ego that starts to step up and step up and step up and step up, and pretty soon it wants to prevail. And when one washes someone else's feet, that ego is reminded that we're a servant with Jesus. And so Jesus actually told his disciples, he says, happy are you if you do this, and also do this in remembrance of me. Wash each other's feet. Jesus told his disciples that in John chapter 13. So we actually prepare this and we practice this as well, that we wash each other's feet as a reminder that we are not the rulers. God is. We are servants of his, and we want to serve others. And so we have had some basins, some towels, and some water prepared for the washing of each other's feet today. And help me out. Martha, remind me, or somebody remind me, where are we sending people? What is this room? This room is prepared for? Okay.
Well, sometimes the men go in there.
All right, so.
Okay, the hallway is for couples. We have the men go in there and with the women.
In the kitchen.
In the kitchen or the
child's
room.
All right, so women that would, in this situation, the kitchen there, if women want to serve each other in there, you're welcome. Men can come back here. If you're a family, feel free to mingle at the back of the sanctuary in the hallway there. For washing each other's feet. When we're finished with that, we'll return and we'll partake of the cup and the bread. Let's have a word of prayer before we separate. Dear Heavenly Father, as we wash each other's feet, we ask that you will place your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we will remember that we are your servants. And your character of servanthood will inhabit us, that we will not rise up in our ego against others. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have. In Jesus' name, amen.